The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Just by way of a brief review this morning, in our study of the life of Moses, we saw his preparation in the first two chapters, and then his call and confirmation in chapters 3-6. The one whom God prepares, God intends to use. And he calls him into his service. Then in chapters 7-10, Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. And that came in the form of plagues, 9 plagues in those chapters, each one increasing in intensity, designed to bring Pharaoh to repentance. But he would not come to repentance. Then you came to chapter 11 and Moses' final words to Pharaoh and the announcement in chapter 11 of this last plague, the death of the firstborn. In chapters 12 and the first 28 verses, we saw, learned about the institution of the Passover, the oldest continually observed religious festival in the world. And we mentioned to you at that time, in many of its aspects, it pointed to the unblemished Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, the one who was sacrificed for us. We spoke about the leaven of sin and how we need to take the leaven out of our lives in every regard. Now we come to verse 29 of the 12th chapter. And here we see that the last plague falls upon Egypt. And we are almost finished with Pharaoh. He will appear again briefly after this chapter. But for the most part now, Moses will begin to lead his flock like a shepherd. He will lead them into the wilderness. And it will be a day of new beginnings for the Israelites. It will be a time of excitement. And always with a new beginning, there is not only a time of excitement, but there is a measure of uncertainty and fear. And we will see that as we continue on in our study of the life of Moses. For the Egyptians, it's far different. It is a time of great sorrow. At midnight, the stroke of midnight, the sword of God's justice fell upon the land of Egypt for a final time. And no family escaped. From the royal family, we read, to the family of those who were in the dungeon. And their dungeons consisted of cisterns, of wells, empty wells, and they would put people down into these wells. Everyone suffered heartbreaking loss. As we read, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was no one dead. Alex Motyer said, when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. But I would add to that, only those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ, symbolized by that Passover celebration and the blood that was marked on the sides of the doors and on the top of the doorpost. Only those who were under the blood of Christ escaped. The whole of the Egyptian society was judged. Just think about it. I mean, think of the fear that was already in the hearts of the Egyptians at this point. And then the announcement comes of this last plague. The night that began in silence, as nights often do, it ended in wailing. Cries of anguish filled every household in Egypt. And let me say to you this morning that sin always brings sorrow and tears. One day God, praise God, He's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. But sin always brings sorrow and tears. And when our sins multiply, our sorrows and tears multiply. The life of sin will end in sorrow. the home of sin will end in sorrow. Look at Psalm 38 where we were reading this morning. This would fit into the category of one of the penitential psalms. The Psalm of David. Just reading this, you catch a vision of the anguish of his heart. I will not read it all again, but look in the third verse. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh, in my body." His emotions, his physical body, his spiritual nature, they were all affected. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger," God's chastisement. "Neither is there any rest in my bones." The word for rest there is the Hebrew word shalom, and it means wholeness. We refer to it as in the likeness of peace. Shalom, shalom. There is no peace. There is no wholeness, he says, in my bones because of my sin. And then down in the 17th verse, he says, "For I am ready to fall." And my sorrow, the sorrow of sin, he says, is continually before me. But praise God, there is a relief. There is a remedy. And it's repentance. It's confession of sin. "I will declare mine iniquity," he says. "I will be in anguish over my sin." That is the sorrow of repentance. The sorrow of the world brings what? Death. Remorse. It's not true, genuine, heartfelt sorrow over sin. It's sorrow over the consequences of sin. But godly sorrow brings forth repentance, not to be repented of. It's lasting. It's true. The idolatry, I would say, of the Egyptians had brought this judgment and great sorrow upon their nation. God had judged the false gods of Egypt. All of the Egyptians were idolaters. But it was not only the sin of the Egyptians. The pride of Pharaoh brought these great plagues upon them. He refused to repent. You know, brothers and sisters, when the Lord again brings a final judgment, the great white throne judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody gets a pass. Nobody. None of the unsaved at that time. All are treated equally. Revelation chapter 20 and the 12th verse, John. Now think of the godly apostle John. He says, "And I saw God opened the windows of time for John. And he looked into the distant future and he saw one of the most awesome and terrifying sights that anyone could ever see. I would not want to see it." He said, "I saw the dead, small and great, king and pauper, stand before God." It's a courtroom scene. You're all familiar with courtroom scenes. The judge comes out and the bailiff says, "Please rise." And everybody stands. And John says, "And I saw the dead stand," he says, "before God." Listen, if they don't bow the knee, if someone will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will stand before Him in judgment. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. And it contains the names of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if someone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they'll be cast out of God's presence. Cast into the lake of fire. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Each sin. Has been noted, and the judgment will be rendered according to their measure of their sins. But their chief sin, the reason why they are there at that great white throne being judged, is because they have rejected Christ. Now, go back to Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 31. Pharaoh waves the flag of surrender. He is at this point not only a grief-stricken man, he is a thoroughly defeated man. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." Be gone. Get out of here. And bless me also. This is the exact fulfillment of what the Lord predicted way back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. God said, "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which while I will do in the midst thereof." And after that, sad to say, it took 10 judgments. He says, after that, He will let you go. Remember, all along, from the very first, Moses had come to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord is saying. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And he says, "I don't even know him. I don't know who is this God." "No, you won't go. I will not let you go." But in letting the Israelites go, Pharaoh was letting go, figuratively speaking, and in reality, of something that he believed rightfully belonged to him. And he could not have been more wrong about this. He thought that the slaves in Egypt were his. He believed that he could do with them as he wished to advance his kingdom in glory. The kingdom of Egypt, the glory of Egypt. Now he begs them to go. And he sees them for the first time as a people with their own identity. They are the children of Israel, whose God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's firstborn son, and now he would let God's son go. He would let God's people go. God wanted to use them to advance His kingdom in glory. I think it's interesting that Pharaoh, as you read here, he gave in to all of the Lord's demands. He tells them, "Go, serve the Lord with everything that you have." Remember, you know, when he finally began to cave in a little bit, he said, "Okay, go serve God in the wilderness, but you know, you can't take your children. You can't take your cattle." He wanted some bargaining chips. Now he wants nothing. Now it's just go with your women, your children, and your cattle. This is total capitulation. Listen, God has His ways of eventually making people come around to His way of thinking. He does. And I would say to you this morning that it is always better to do that sooner than later. Amen? If you want to continue to learn things the hard way, God will oblige you. But it is just plain foolish to do that. As a matter of fact, if you insist on having it your way, you're acting dumber than an ox. That's eventually what happened to the children of Israel. They made their beasts of burden look intelligent. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Isaiah said this, "The ox knows its owner, and the ass his master's crib." Dumb animals. But Israel doesn't know. They're dumber than the animals. "My people don't consider." Now, how smart are an ox, oxen and donkeys compared to human beings? Well, the text says here they're smart enough to know what to do when they're hungry. You say, "My kids know that." They know where to find the feeding trough, right? They seek out their master. Here's what we need to understand as believers. And many of us, myself included at times, either don't get the message or forget the message. And the message is this. God has a complete claim on your life. He owns you. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul said, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are His. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, purchased with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb. And the wise Christian relinquishes any claim that he thinks he has on his life. Luke 14:33, Jesus says this, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's not a salvation text, else no one would be saved. But God calls us in the Word of God to draw ever and ever nearer and nearer to Him. Many of us never really know what it means to be a disciple, to be that close to Christ, at His feet, in the inner circle, always looking unto Him, always seeking to please Him, always seeking to learn from Him. Jesus, my Lord, we sang, will love me forever. Praise God. Blessed assurance. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood He came to redeem. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Listen, we sang that this morning. Now I belong to Jesus. But do we live it day by day? Do we really live as though we are His? That He has purchased us. That He has laid claim to our life. All of our life. Every part of it. Can we begin to live it? What God claims, I yield. What I yield, God accepts. What I claim, what God claims, I yield. What I yield, God accepts. What God accepts, He fills. And what God fills, He uses. Just as in the case of Moses. I believe it's this way. God must bring us face to face with the reality of who we are and where we are in order to change us into what He wants us to be and take us to the place that He wants us to be. God must bring us face to face with who we really are and where we really are in our Christian life in order to change us into who He wants us to be and take us to the place that He wants us to be. To fulfill our calling as His ambassadors. Now, a great irony appears in verse 32. Look at verse 32. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And here's the irony. From the mouth of Pharaoh. And bless me also. What kind of blessing did Pharaoh want? He wanted relief from the suffering. He wanted no further plagues. He wanted to remain on the throne. I find it most interesting that Pharaoh is reduced here to a beggar. He's given up everything. Now he's just begging, asking for a blessing. This is total humiliation. Sin brings sorrow. Sin brings suffering. Sin brings degradation. And sin brings humiliation. It's like a great, detective. It will always find you out. And when it does, there's humiliation. Moses would not bless Pharaoh because God does not offer His blessing to those who refuse to repent. And neither should we. We should not offer God's blessing to people who do not repent. Isaiah said it well, chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, if you be willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. That's the blessing of obedience. That's not to say there won't be trials in life. We know that, but even in the midst of the trials, God brings His blessings. But if you refuse and rebel, so there's your choice. Be willing and obedient or refuse and rebel. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, chastised. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And it will be that way. What God says, God means. There's no other way. Now, Pharaoh is not the only one who is begging for something. The people of Egypt are begging them to leave without any further delays. Look in verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land quickly or in haste. For they said, look, if you folks don't leave now, there isn't going to be anyone left in Egypt. We're all dead. And the people took their dough before it was leavened. They took their kneading troughs and they bound them up in their clothes upon their shoulders. You know what a goad is? G-O-A-D. The goad was used by the farmer in those days. It was a straight stick that had a very pointed end on one end, and the other end was like a flat iron type of a chisel. You know what the pointed end was for, right? I mean, it was used to prod the oxen, to get them moving in the right direction. An exodus of this magnitude was not an easy thing to do. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Given the situation, given the numbers, which we'll be talking about, I think the Israelites needed some prodding. We need some prodding, right? Do you ever need some prodding? How about you young people? You ever need some prodding? A nice stick will do, right? Better that you listen with your ears than feel with your backside. Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are as what? They're goads. Oh, praise God. You know, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. There is wisdom in the words of Paul. There is wisdom in the words of Peter. There is wisdom in the words of James. There is wisdom in the words of the men who God inspired to write the Bible. The words of the wise are as goads. They're designed to poke us, to wake us up and to get us going in the right direction. God used, I believe, the absolute fear in the hearts of the Egyptians to accomplish His will. Look what it says in verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians. That's not borrowed with the intention of giving back. We mentioned that. It means they just took. Jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. That's fine linen and clothes. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. What does it mean? They spoiled them. Well, they didn't spoil them like, you know, we spoil our kids by giving them things. They spoiled by taking things from them. You know, think about this. This was like shopping at Macy's. Right? And you know where all the women went? Right to the jewelry counter. Right for the cosmetics. Right for the clothes. Now, if I was one of the guys, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be walking down there in Egypt, and I'd be looking for the guy with the biggest garage. Because that's where the good stuff is. That's where all the treasures are, right? The garage. You know, just a little difference between men and women. Actually, this morning, I was in a kind of a humorous mood. Now, I'm not going to get that way this morning too much with you. But I was just thinking about, you know, the scripture that says, God in the beginning made them male and female. And right off the bat, that tells you that there is a profound difference between men and women. Male, right? Just four letters. Female, six. They're more complex. I mean, right from the very start. So someday, I promise you, I'm going to preach a message on the difference between men and women. My daughter's been reminding me about that lately when it comes to shopping. Don't get started there. I think my wife has more hours, collectively speaking, shopping in 2 days than I have had in my entire life. Men just do not like to shop. We're simple. You know, just get it over with. But I'd look for that guy with the biggest garage. You know, some of you, your garages tell a lot about you. Disorganized, right? You know why they put garage doors, these roll-up kind, these heavy steel doors on these garages? That's not to keep people out. That's to keep the stuff in. You just keep cramming it in, right? And if you ever open up that door, forget it. If someone's on the other side, they're dead. That's the truth. All right, where was I? I was going to say this. This spoiling of the Egyptians was not compensation for their 430 years of slavery. How can you pay back somebody for that? How can you pay back a nation 430 years of enslavement? This was God's provision for the future. He would use their silver and their gold and their fine linens in the construction of the tabernacle and the articles of worship. Now, let me say this also, that the truth here, the literal truth about spoiling the Egyptians has been abused by Christians in the past and in the present. The early church fathers did it. Augustine, for example, believed that Christians could use the gold of human knowledge and dedicate it to God. And that's true. A lot of wisdom to that degree, even from unsaved people in different fields of science and so forth that have contributed greatly to mankind, the common good because of the common grace of God. But he took it a little bit too far. He believed that, for instance, in the area of philosophy, you could spoil the Egyptians. Greek thinking, although he was concerned that some of the alleged gold could turn out to be fool's gold, not genuine gold. But he said, you know, all truth is God's truth. Some people have taken that and they've really run with it. Today there are those who say that we can take much of secular psychology and wed it with the Bible under the guise of spoiling the Egyptians. Now, there isn't. Not everything in psychology is bad. There's some good in it. I mean, you can find a lot of good in a junkyard if you look hard enough. But for the most part, you need to be very careful. There are inherent dangers in doing that. And here's the most significant danger. The sufficiency of Scripture is compromised. It's compromised. John 17:15 says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, speaking about his disciples, but that you should keep them from evil, or the evil one who is in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, he says, through the truth, thy word. That's the Holy Scripture is truth. That's where to go. It's sufficient. Since God's word is truth, it ought to shed sufficient light on the sinful human condition and the remedy for the many different ways that sin manifests itself. I don't believe that we need man's ever-changing theories to supplement the Scripture, not in the area of soul care, which is what psychology is supposed to be, care of the soul. How can we trust the ever-changing insights and theories of men? Let me give you a humorous example. Wayne Mack wrote this in an article on the sufficiency of Scripture in counseling. He quotes a New York Times article written in 1996 by Russell Baker. The title of this article was Education's Duplicity and Uselessness. And here's what he writes. Pluto may not be a planet. Can you believe it? Is everything we learn in school a lie? This Pluto business is the last straw, he says, in the duplicity and uselessness of education. Now I have to deal with Plutonic revisionism. He says, and I haven't even recovered from the discovery that you should not eat a good breakfast. Always eat a good breakfast. That's what they always taught us in school. They said it was good for us. Well, you know it, and I know it. We all know it. They were wrong. We now know a good breakfast is bad for you. Those eggs, sunny side up. That crisp bacon. The butter-soaked toast covered with jelly. Bad for you. Not good for you. He says, so now we always eat a bad breakfast, you know, yogurts and bananas, because they now say a bad breakfast is good for you. And remember the milk? Remember paying the milk money and having milk served right there in your classroom? I do. What kind of milk was it? Was it skim milk? Was it low-fat milk? Ha, you know it wasn't. It was milk with all the evil left in it. And they said it was good for you. Good for you. It was clogging your arteries and hastening your trip to the graves. And they called that an education. The older you get, the clearer it becomes that education for the young may not only be useless, but downright dangerous. And you know the sarcasm in that. But it is true to a great degree across many, many different areas of life. And psychological theories may not only be useless, many of them are downright dangerous. This is why I like the simplicity of Paul's admonition to his understudy Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And it's written right here on this pulpit. You can't see it. But on a little plaque on this pulpit, it says 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. Listen, if I leave and someone comes in and stops preaching the word of God, show them the door. If you can't get anybody to come in and preach the word of God, then look harder. Find someone who will. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Always ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, teaching, instruction that requires work, not only on the part of the one who's instructing, but on the part of those who hear. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, let me ask you, can you endure sound doctrine? Do you desire sound doctrine? Do you go to the Word of God with the intent of discovering the truth of His Word? Not just that which is on the surface, but that which is down deep? So that you can take that truth and apply that to your life? Listen, you don't need me to teach you all of those things. You'll hardly get what God would have for you. You need to dig in on your own. And what you discover, you need to follow. You need to be convinced in your heart. After their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned unto fables. That word means inventions. The theories of men, the ideas of men, the thoughts of men that they superimpose upon the Word of God. It also means falsehoods. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. But people will reject the truth, Paul says, and they'll be turned to falsehoods. The church needs to come back to the truth of God's word and stand on the truth of God's word and preach the word. Preach it first to ourselves. Preach it often to ourselves. And then preach it to others. We continue on, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, go, hold your place there in Exodus, and go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is the wonderful truth about the covenant, the ratification of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was going to become the father of a great nation. His name was going to be great. He was going to bless him. From him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's through his descendants. And it says in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness when he saw that starry sky. And it was picturing to him the multitude of his descendants, one of whom which would be Jesus Christ, the blessing that would come to all the world. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. There's your doctrine of justification by faith alone in the Old Testament. We spoke about, we sang about the righteousness of Christ and the imputed righteousness, those robes of righteousness mentioned in Isaiah chapter 61. That's the fine linen that we ought to be seeking, the robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, when God confirms this covenant, in verse 12, the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. God was shutting out everything in Abraham's life. He was shutting in Abraham unto himself. And he was confirming this great promise to him. And then he makes this wonderful prophecy and this prediction. And he said unto Abraham, know for certain that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's Egypt. And they will serve them. And they will afflict them. The taskmasters of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt, for 400 years. That's roughly four generations. At this time, generation was extended to 100 years. So it's short for 430 years, the exact time that's given to us in the Scripture, other portions of Scripture. But it's 400 years. God predicted to Abraham that his descendants would end up in a foreign land. And there they would be afflicted for four generations, 400 years. That's exact. Exactness. Now go back to Exodus. They spoiled the Egyptians in fulfillment of Genesis 15, verse 14. That's what you can put it alongside verse 36. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. They're going out of Egypt. This is what we have been waiting for. The Exodus from Egypt. Well, when did it occur? In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, we have some information in that regard. Notice what it says. It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. That's 480 years from the time they left Egypt. In the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. That's the temple of Solomon. When did this occur? When did he begin to build it? 970 B.C. And if you take 970 B.C. and you add that 480 years that is mentioned there, you come to 1450 B.C. or the conservative date of the Exodus, which is 1446 B.C. They left Egypt. So we don't have to guess about it. It's recorded for us in the Word of God. Now, we will point out to you as we move on here, they left Ramesses. And Ramesses was a storehouse city that the Egyptians used the Israelites to build. It was on one of the five tributaries of the Nile River as it existed in those days. It doesn't exist that way today, these tributaries. It was the tributary that was the furthest east of the Nile River, and that's where the city of Ramesses was. And they've actually uncovered what I believe and what many archaeologists believe are the remains of many of these storage cities. One was Ramesses. And then they journeyed through a dry wadi, or wadi, which is a dry riverbed, and they went easterly and they went southerly to the city of Succoth. And then it gets kind of, well, questionable. Which way did they go? Where did they cross? One thing is for certain, they did not cross the Red Sea. All right, they didn't. We'll be talking about that. Not only the translation error that appears in many versions of the Bible except for two, it's the Sea of Reeds that they crossed. And we'll be explaining this more thoroughly. And then we'll put a map up and we'll show you exactly where the Sea of Reeds was. It was a series of lakes that were known for its reeds, and it was on the, if you know how the, you know, the, you have, I don't know how you look at it, but you have the Red Sea, that you know, like finger-like prong, and on the right is the Red Sea, and on the left is the Gulf of Suez. You know, you have the Suez Canal that goes all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way down through the Gulf of the Suez, or through that Suez Channel. That was entirely different in that day. And we will point this out, and where the point of the crossing more than likely was, and why there is very good archaeological evidence that indeed this is exactly where they crossed. It was up in the Bala Lakes region of what is now called the Gulf of Suez. We'll point that out when we move along. All right, so they journeyed. But notice this. 600,000 on foot that were men. Beside that, there were children, and a mixed multitude went up with them in verse 38. Flocks, herds, and very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and they could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any food. Now the sojourning, summary statement, verse 40, of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. 600,000 men would equate to about 2 million or more people, when you add in the women and the children. And people say, how could that possibly be? I mean, think of the logistics of moving 2 million people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. But the Bible confirms it in a number of places. One is in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 45. And some say that the word thousand there, the Hebrew word, there's a variation to that word that could mean something other than literally a thousand. We'll discuss that maybe next week a little bit. But look what it says here. So were all those who were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. So if you want an exact number, 603,550 went out of Egypt. We're also told here that a mixed multitude, it says in verse 38, went with them. And Thomas Constable said this group probably included Egyptians, pagans, and God-fearers, an assortment of other people, maybe some enslaved semi-tribes that had lingered there in captivity. He says, this group proved to be a source of trouble in Israel. And they led the Israelites in complaining against Moses. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. The scripture says that the grumbling and the complaining, you know, came from the mixed multitude. And what did they do? They affected everybody else. So be careful. Be very careful who you're traveling with. Right? As a believer, the companions that you make. You know, we want to reach people for Christ, but we don't want them to bring us down, take us into the world. Walter Kaiser said this, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 of a blessing to all peoples on the earth received another fulfillment in this multitude of foreigners, this mixed multitude, who were impressed enough by the power of God to leave Egypt with Israel after all the plagues had been performed. Another aspect of God's display of His power was so that the Egyptians could, if they only would, be evangelized. You see, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of the plagues upon Egypt and the judgment of the false gods and the people in Pharaoh, there was this manifestation of God's grace. If you will, you can find that place of safety. We saw that before in Exodus. And it certainly will not be the last manifestation of God's grace and mercy to undeserving people. He said, the Egyptians, if they only would, they could be evangelized. Many walked out of Egypt. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Can you think of a more gracious invitation? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him who is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I don't believe anyone is excluded. I believe that under the preaching of God's Word and the convincing power of the Holy Spirit of God, God can show you your sinful condition, and God does show you your sinful condition. And God shows you His gracious provision in the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb without spot in blemish, or blemish. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And Jesus said to the woman of Samaria at the well, if you drink that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come to that well. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Aren't you glad it's free?
Amen.
Aren't you glad it's free? You know, when I go get water, I don't drink the tap water. So if I go out and buy water, I go in and I pay my 35 cents a gallon or whatever it is I'm paid these days. They seem to change it every week. But I have to pay for water. I never grew up paying for water. Now I have to pay for water. There may be a day when water will be more expensive than gasoline. We are in a severe water crisis in this country and in this world. And who knows what God will do to bring us to the realization that we are dependent upon Him for even the most basic thing in life. Water. The water of life is without charge. It's free. Whosoever will may drink of the water of life. How about you tonight or this morning? Is there a thirst in your soul that nothing can satisfy? Is there a hunger in your heart for something that no bread of man can satisfy, only the bread of life? Is there darkness in your soul that only the light of Christ can penetrate? How is it with you this morning? Are you still in bondage? Are you still in Egypt? In the world? A slave to sin? A slave to Satan? Do you not yet believe in the power of God to break the power of bondage, to set you free through Jesus Christ? Will you come to Him? It's your only hope. Your only hope. And Christian, will you draw near to Him in this hour? He owns you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your will, my will, must become His will. We must die to self, to our selfish desires, to our dreams, to our expectations, And we must surrender to His will, His plans for us, His desires for us. I'm going to give you one verse here from Proverbs 1:27. I'll close with this, because sometimes I want to preach a message on the fear of the Lord and what it means. But Proverbs says a lot about it. In the 27th verse, when your fear cometh upon you as desolation and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. That's just what we saw in Egypt. When distress and anguish come upon you, then you shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they will not find me. Why? Proverbs 1:29. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You know what that tells me? Without making the Bible difficult, like some people do, it tells me that the fear of the Lord is a choice. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. The judgment that would come when they were mindful of it. When they were told about the holiness of God and the wrath of God upon sinners, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They could have. Just as Pharaoh could have, but he wouldn't. He hardened his own heart until God finally hardened it without remedy. I pray that we choose the fear of the Lord, to honor Him, to reverence Him, to follow Him, to bow our knee continuously before Him. Not only as our Savior, but as the Lord of our life, who owns us, and rightfully so.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.